Thank you very much, Mrs. Browning. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. I hope we all listened to the words of that song, because it touched on several of the characteristics of God. I heard someone carrying our burdens, patience, obedience, forgiveness, love, and I probably missed several myself. Very beautiful song. Well, I want to talk about a gentleman today that I know, as we have been doing our Bible reading program, we've read his story not too long ago, and it's very interesting. The healing of Naaman, he was the leper, if you remember that, but it's not just a story of the healing of a man from one of the most dreadful diseases that plagued the ancient time, and is still around today, but it plagued the ancient time more so. But actually, it's a story of salvation. And I hope that we saw that when we read over that story. In Naaman's healing, there are a variety of people who played a very important part, roles, if you will, in his story. And some of these were vital to the salvation of Christ, and some were not so good. There were the others. As we step now into the story, and we're going to turn here in just a minute, but there's another place I want to go first. But as we step into the story here of Naaman, we find ourselves leaving the land of Israel. Israel was a nation that was to be a light to the Gentile world. It was to be a light to the Gentiles and a nation of priests. That was the plan. We step into Syria. Now, Syria lies just a little northwest, if you will. Actually, northeast, I'm sorry, of Jerusalem and in Israel in that area. And this is a nation, it was a heathen nation, surrounded in darkness. It was a place of idolatry and a place of heathen blindness. It was not a good place to be. In these verses that we're going to look at here in 2 Kings in just a little bit, there's an anticipation of the gospel that would go out from Israel through the Messiah and then out from the church, God's people, and carry that light of Jesus Christ, of the plan of salvation, to this Gentile nation. Now, Naaman's healing was an illustration of what God would later do in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was an illustration of what God's plan was and still is for the church of God. So here in this story, then, is a classical illustration of God's love, in the depths of God's love, and how He reaches out to His people in the utter darknesses of where they are and uses their affliction to draw them to Himself. How many times have we seen in this world of tragedies and afflictions that's facing God's people, let alone the rest of the world? The story of Naaman is one that many of us enjoy, and we know the basics of. But the more I thought about his story, the more I realized how full his story was. And I call this of strange incidents, because this is not something, it's not common, as we think commonality should be. Strange incidents, I think, that we can learn valuable lessons from. These incidents would have run counterculture to the thinking of the original audience of the book of 2 Kings. Those were God's chosen people. And it is so full of what I again call these strange incidents that you might be tempted to think that it is a fictional story rather than one of fact. It's really interesting. Except for the fact that Jesus Christ vouches for the authenticity of this story, we might tend to think this is just another story, something to get your attention. But he does vouch for this, and this is where I want to go first, Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. Luke 4, verse 27 says, "And they were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." That doesn't make sense. If we just left the story right there, we would walk away scratching our heads. That just doesn't make sense. Well, there's more to the story. You know, you think about the great detective Sherlock Holmes and what he said, and here's a direct quote from him. "Eliminate the obvious, and whatever remains, however improbable, must be the answer." So that's what we're going to do. We're going to eliminate the obvious, and we're going to see what the answer is. You see, when Naaman experienced the hand of God directly in his life, it changed him forever. Not just for a day, a week, a month, a year. It changed him forever. And that is encouraging to all of us, no matter where we are in our Christianity. So let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll start the story here. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll look at some of these, again, these strange incidents. And if you're keeping track, I have four of them. So we'll look at number one. The strange incident number one. God gave Naaman success. That seems pretty basic, doesn't it? Well, this Naaman wasn't, at this time, a child of God. He wasn't a converted Christian, if you will. Now, the story opens with somewhat of a curious statement. Let's look at this. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria," notice that. It's already leading up to who he was. "He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master." And we're not talking about God here. His master was the king. "Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." Now there's all kinds of strange things happening here in this first verse. So let's clarify just a little bit of this information here. Who was Naaman? Well, you can, and I encourage you to do this, look through some different commentaries, and you can see some history. Look at Josephus. You can see some history of who Naaman was. And you see that Naaman, he was a Syrian military man. We saw that right here in verse 1. He was very rich and successful. He was a profitable man. He had servants and slaves. All this comes with this kind of wealth. He was a commander-in-chief of the king of Aram's army. And was possibly, now I don't know about this, but some of these commentaries say this, that he was possibly titled as a prime minister. Well, maybe, I don't know. But from what we read in Scripture, that would not surprise me at all. He had that kind of fame and fortitude to be that kind of a leader. He was not one of God's people yet. That's important. But yet we read here in verse 1 that through him, God had given victory to the armies here in Syria. For this reason, the Jews, they were God's chosen people, so it would have irritated them to hear that their God, the God they served, which is our God, he just gave victory to these armies here. The Arameans, if I said that right, he's given victory to them. So that's a little strange. Why did God bless these and not the Jews? Well, the Jews at the time were living in a time of general apostasy. And that was a cycle of the Jewish lifestyle. They were not acting as God's special people, what God had commanded them to do and to be. They weren't acting like Christians, put it in modern day terms. They mixed up in their worship of false gods with the worship of the one true God. Well, that's a big no-no. In Christ's time, the Israelites were the church of the day. They went regularly to the synagogues or the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. And they thought that they alone were loved and cared for by God. And because of that, they became very arrogant. And this is a problem that still affects God's people today. To think that we are the only ones. We have to be careful of that line of thought. Christianity is a relationship between whoever and God. So we have to be careful about that. So what can we learn from this first strange lesson, if you will? Well, I think the lesson is pretty straightforward when you read it and you put the history behind it. The bottom line is, if we don't walk with God in a personal relationship individually, we cannot expect Him to bless our lives. Indeed, God may even bring wrath on His people if they cease walking in that relationship with Him. God is not only interested in churchgoers. He's interested in the whole Christian, the whole nine yards. There were many Israelites with leprosy. We read that back in Luke. There were many Israelites with leprosy at the time of Elisha. And it says, yet not one of them were cleansed. None of them were cleansed except for this man, Naaman. And he was a Syrian. At times, we may feel that we don't deserve God's mercy. Well, Naaman shows that God will show His love and His mercy on who He wishes and how He wishes. And I think this is a fine example to put in our lives. Let's go on to point number two, and all these will tie together as we get to the end of the story. Strange incident number two is that the godly truth of a little girl. If you're in 2 Kings here, let's read next four verses or so, verses 2 through 6. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. Now notice she was an Israelite. And she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Keep in mind all of this riches and wealth that he's taken with him. If in today's world and society, someone was going to ask a favor, a powerful leader, and it's obvious that Naaman was, he was going to ask such a personal favor of another popular, powerful leader, you would take gifts. You would take these wealths, these offerings, and this is what you would do. Verse 6 says, "The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, 'With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" He's putting the pressure on. This is one of the oddest parts of the story here. Have you ever thought about or even wondered when you've read this story about Naaman? Number one, why Naaman? And then his boss, his king, the king of Aramean, listen to this little girl. What's that about? Do you think if a little girl, now I say little, we don't know her age, but we can imagine she might have been a teen, maybe younger than that, but just for argument's sake, say a young teen. Can you imagine if a young teen walked up to the head of state or a king or a president or whoever and said, hey, listen, I have a solution for your problem. You need to go to this country, this nation, and see this gentleman. What would happen? Well, they'd be laughed out of the whole arena, if not arrested. Here was an insignificant, it seemed anyway, servant girl. She was a slave, dictating the Aramean state of policy. Surely that seems impossible. That doesn't happen. It couldn't happen today. Interestingly, it was a little girl who Naaman and his wife listened to. They heard what she said. For her, there wasn't anything, absolutely anything, that God could do. See, think about it from her perspective. She had all the faith in the world. She knew that God could take care of whatever the problem was. Nothing was too big for God. How is our faith? Do we, you know, God said, Christ says, do you have the faith of the grain of mustard seed? That's pretty small. It seems to me that this girl had faith the size of a mountain. She was risking her life. She did it anyway. She knew there was nothing that God couldn't do. And although there were no precedents, she really believed that God would heal Naaman. I see two things here. Number one, she had faith that God could heal. Now, we don't discredit that. We have faith that God can heal. We've seen it in our life. But she had faith that God could heal and would heal this foreigner, this man who wasn't, at this time, one of God's people. I think this is outstanding. Now, we already read it, but remember what we read in Luke 4:27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. Brethren, as Christians, we have to stand by faith. We have to stand by faith. Paul, he puts it this way. And you don't have to turn there. It's Philippians 4, verse 2. It's a scripture we all know. It says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. That is so true. It kind of strikes me as a little strange that this powerful general would even consider listening to this little girl. Instead of maybe just, you know, patting her on the head and saying, you know, you silly little girl, you don't know anything about real life. Or even saying, yes, yes, dear, I'm quite sure that your prophet can do this. But go on, you know, go on back to your household and continue to serve as you're supposed to do now. You know, I could see him dismissing this. It blows me away to read this and to see the action that was taken here. From the little girl's standpoint, something in her life must have made her believable. I mean, she had to have the character coming out of her to convince Naaman and this king to listen to her, to believe what she said. And I think that's one of the lessons here. It's to have godly confidence. She had godly confidence. Do we have godly confidence? We should never, ever underestimate what God can do in our lives. even if we think we are so insignificant in the world's eyes. And we are, but we are not in God's eyes. God looks at us differently than He does the world. We are called out. We are the first fruits. We've talked about this the last few weeks and even months. I think there are two characteristics in this little girl's life that are extremely desirable and that we can pick up on. The first characteristic about this young girl's life was that she didn't seem to get bitter about her captivity. Think about that. Now, maybe she was, but reading the scripture, it doesn't show that she was bitter about what had happened to her. She took it in stride. As a young Jewish girl, captured and taken away from her family and friends by these Syrian troops in this raid on her country, she could have thought very negative. She could have thought negatively about them, about where she was going, about what her future held. How many of us would have thought, well, the only good Armenian here is a dead one? She didn't think that. At least Scripture doesn't say she did. So we have to go on that. And that might have been fair enough for her to think that way, or especially think that about Naaman and his wife, because that's where she ended up, working directly for them, serving them. But it doesn't say she did. Instead, quite the contrary. She was concerned enough about Naaman, the one who kidnapped her, if you will. She was concerned about his sickness so much that she was willing to stick her neck out and offer a solution that did not seem believable. Not to the world, but she did. She offered this, and she followed through. A second characteristic about this young girl was that there must have been something about her character that made her trustworthy. She had trustworthy character. Now, I'm guessing here, but why else would Naaman's wife have listened to this young girl and then bothered to take it a step further and tell Naaman about this? Especially because this girl was a slave. She was brought into the house, and you would have thought she would have said anything or done anything to get out of that situation. Well, I can only think that this young girl's godly character shone through to Naaman and his wife and the household, because she offered this outlandish story and they believed it and they followed through on it. And it is totally in keeping with what we as children of God are called to be. We are to have this type of godly character in our life, in everything that we do, in the fact that any situation we're in, the character and the quality of God comes out in the good and the bad. Now, how Paul exhorts us to live is very impressive. You might hold your place here in 2 Kings and go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses here. This is what Paul says. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he doesn't stop there, because this is where the direction of how we should do that comes in. To be holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's required of us. This is what God expects of us, how we should live. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's studying and praying every day, multiple times, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you notice these two scriptures, the word acceptable is used twice. First of all, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable So we're supposed to make ourselves acceptable to God. And then he goes on down to you know, wrap up this, says that you may prove what is good and acceptable. In other words, we're supposed to live a way that works, a way that God expects, and then when it's done, we will be, or we'll have proven, we will have lived it, we will be that example. So in this section of Scripture here, you kind of see both bookends of a Christian life. This is what you're supposed to do, this is how we do it, and then at the end, God will see that you lived a perfect, good and acceptable and perfect will of God the Father. This young girl's lifestyle caused her to speak up in a time that most of us would have thought would have been her possible death. It caused her to speak up. And then by doing so, not only did it not cause her death, it played a very significant part in Naaman's healing. This is one of the people I mentioned in the beginning that took part in Naaman's healing. She could have looked away and done nothing. She might have been ridiculed. She could have been laughed at. Has any of us experienced this in trying to live God's way of life? Been ridiculed and laughed at? But this girl, she took her courage, the courage given to her by God, she put it in her hands and she spoke up. She first went to the master's wife, and then she presented this crazy idea to the master and then to the king. What can we learn from this? Well, it goes right back to the very fact that absolutely no one is too insignificant that God cannot use them if they are willing. Now, if we're not willing, then God says it's your choice. Look at strange incident number 3. You might start turning back to 2 Kings. Strange incident number 3 is Naaman's response to Elisha. And again, when you look at these incidents, none of them are what we would think would be the norm of how things should be handled or what should be done. This one here is Naaman's response to Elisha. 2 Kings 5, starting at verse 8 through 14, we'll read here that Naaman sets off to find the prophet, again with the horses and chariots and all these wealth and gifts. Starting at verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, then he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." He welcomed him. He said, basically, why haven't you left yet? Let's get moving. Then Naaman went with the horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, I think this is interesting, and there's an answer for this. He stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Well, not exactly what Naaman wanted to hear. Yes, he liked the idea of being clean, but come on, this is a man of power, of honor, of glory. He expects a face-to-face meeting. But Naaman became furious. He's offered a solution to his problem, and instead he becomes furious. And he went away, and he said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. He was ticked off. He was mad. This didn't go as he expected at all. Verse 13 says, "And his servant came near to him, and he said," now I'm glad there's a level-headed guy in the group here, that, yeah, he needed this. He said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So at least he was reasonable, Naaman. I mean, he got mad and he got over it. And he thought about this. And he said, okay. So verse 14 says, "So he went down and he dipped 7 times into Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So Naaman comes to the front door of Elisha. Just kind of recap this. So I think this is a very neat story. This story fits into human life, our society, so close that it's scary. Naaman comes to the front door of the house of Elisha, and Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he tells Naaman, he says, "Sorry, the prophet doesn't have time to come to see you right now." Can you imagine traveling this far and the prophet, he hasn't got time to mess with you? Although he did send a note, and this is what the note said. He said, "You know, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and if you do this, when you come up out the 7th time, you'll be healed." And again, Naaman was, I think to say displeased was an understatement. He was mad. If there could have been anger management classes back then, he probably should have gone. He couldn't believe it. He expected to have Elisha come out and meet him face to face. I mean, after all, Naaman, he took the advice of this little Jewish girl, this little Israelite. Didn't know her. He took her advice to go meet with this man of God. He knew he'd be healed. Anyway, then he thought, you know, these filthy streams here, you know, how can they be any better than our great rivers, the Abana and the Farfar? How can they be any better than that? So for Naaman, this proud military commander and everything else that he was not used to taking this type of treatment. But again, he did have a level-headed servant with him who calmed him down and reasoned with him and said, "You know, you've come this far. At least give it a try. What else do you have to lose? I mean, you have this disease and you believed enough to come this far. Do it." So he did. I wonder what Naaman thought, though, as he's in the River Jordan, as he says, this filthy stream, and he dips 1 time, 2 times, 3, 4. He's got to be thinking, you know, is there a hidden camera here? Are they just going to put me on TV? Is this a joke? But he didn't quit. 6 times, 7 times, and he came up, and bingo, he was healed. He was clean. Naaman was a changed man. I think there's so much to be said for this example in our lives today. Do we listen to the details, the very details of what God is telling us? And then do we do the details? You know, God wants to know if we're going to follow His instructions from point A to Z, not just A, B, and C and quit. He wants to know if it's going to be from A to Z, the whole thing. Naaman here, he was a changed man at this point. He went back to the prophet and he said, you know, to them, he said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world. He didn't just say in this area, in this land. He said in all the world, except the God of Israel, your God. Before he called our God Elisha's God. He said it's his God. He is so grateful that he offers all these gifts. Remember, we read in the beginning, all this gold and silver, this clothes, all these riches and wealth that he brought with him. he offered all this to Elisha. And Elisha says, no. No. He said, I want you to know that God did this. Not man, but God did this. And I think it's neat that Naaman then asks to take 2 mule loads of dirt, of earth, back to his house so he can offer sacrifices to the God of Israel and none other. Naaman wants to start a new life. And this is so encouraging. So what can we learn from this strange point, if you will? Well, what we see here is that God requires every one of us to do exactly, and not roughly, but exactly what he says, down to the T. Oftentimes, this requires a change in attitude and a change in heart. If you recap what we've read here in these verses, you know, first we see Naaman, he was arrogant. In verses 9 through 12, he was arrogant. I mean, this, again, fits into society today. Most people, they get a little bit of arrogance about them whenever they're asked to do something that seems crazy or a change. Then in verses 13 and 14, we see that his problem has no other cure. No other cure. So Naaman is forced to swallow his pride and try things God's way. And then, of course, verses 15 through 19 that we haven't read yet, we're going to look at that. Once he is healed, he's very thankful. And he is prepared at this point to change his life. Not just his thoughts and attitudes then, but his complete life. And that takes a total commitment. So let's look at verse 15 in 2 Kings 5 here. Verse 15 through 17. And he returned to the man of God and all his aides. And he came and he stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. You notice what he says here? First, he acknowledges God the Father. He acknowledges him. And I absolutely wonderful. And then it's not so much that he offered a gift, a sacrifice, but he said, would you please take this from your servant? He said, I commit. I have changed my life. Notice what the answer here is in verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. This is Elisha talking. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So the request that Naaman makes is this. Then, if not, please let your servant, he refers to him as a servant again, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth from your servant, or for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. What a change. It's amazing. Whenever God is involved in our lives, we see these remarkable changes. And it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. If we commit and stay committed and recommit if necessary, we see these beautiful changes in our lives. Naaman started off very arrogant. Psalms, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalms tells us that God resists the proud. Naaman was full of pride. God resists the proud. I think this is a reason that Elisha simply sent Naaman a message in the beginning rather than to come and talk to him in person. There was, by doing it this way, there was no place for Naaman to argue because Elisha wasn't there to be told what to do. Naaman's feeling might have been a little hurt, but it was the beginning of his cure. It was the beginning, if you will, of his process of repentance into salvation. He was prepared to try God's way. If Naaman had refused to go to the Jordan River and had decided to bathe seven times in the Yaban and the Pharpar, he would have not been healed. It would not have worked. If Naaman had only gone down six times, he would not have been healed. But when he went down the seventh time, as the prophet told him to, and he came up, he was healed. He did exactly what God was telling him to do. The question is, are we prepared to do exactly what God tells us to do, no matter how crazy it might seem in the way we rationalize things? Are we prepared to do it? Naaman was thankful, very thankful to God, that this led to his changing his ways. Naaman's gratefulness for his cure led him to give up complete worship of these other gods, which was a way of life for him. It changed him forever. People in general have all kinds of gods that they worship. God the Father, our God, He commands us to give that up and follow Him. Naaman determined never to sacrifice the false gods again. And I think this is the challenge to all of us. If we're going to follow God in the way that He requires, then we have to continue to change, no matter how long we've been doing this. You see, God offers each and every one of us His grace and His mercy and His love when we turn to Him. This is the gift of salvation. He will inspire and encourage every one of us to change over a lifetime. It's not something that happens overnight. It does take time, but He's very willing to help us in this process. Again, hold your place here, but notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, brethren, when Naaman experienced the hand of God on him, it changed him forever. And now, I would like to leave you with a final strange incident, if you will, for this story, because it takes another interesting turn. This is strange incident number 4, Naaman's request. He had an interesting request here. Go back to 2 Kings 5. Second Kings 5, verses 18 and 19. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. I think this is interesting, what he's saying here, because he's talking to Elisha, and he needs some clarification. Elisha answers, and he says, "Go in peace." Elisha said, so he departed from him a short distance. Now, Naaman's request for an exemption here, if you will, to his commitment to only serve the God of Israel, because we read it earlier, he said, at this point now, I will serve your God, God of Israel. I will not worship any other gods. So his commitment to serve only God at first is somewhat puzzling when you read this verse 18 and 19. I think when he had gone, or he had to go to the house of Ramon, It was for the occasion of the state. So let me explain that a little bit. His request implies that his heart was not in worshiping this false god, but he was only ready to go to serve the king and not give up his position just yet. Now, we could frown on this. We could say, wait a minute. What about total commitment? What about this? Why did Elisha agree? Elisha, the prophet, said, go in peace. In other words, don't worry about it. It's understood. What can we learn here? Well, once we become converted as Christians, we all know that we are not changed and made perfect overnight. As a matter of fact, the process of perfection will take our entire life. That's if we don't quit somewhere along the way. Indeed, it does take a lifetime for God to change us or allow that change to become evident in our life. And I think that this could have been too much for Naaman to bear at that time as a brand new converted individual. And so I would think that the prophet realized this. And therefore he told him, he said, Naaman, go in peace. Don't worry about it. He was telling him, keep the faith. Don't fall away. I think we must also be careful about putting too heavy a burden on a young Christian, a new Christian. We certainly do not, by any reason or any case, want to cause them to fall away. However, we also have to remember that the truth is the truth. And we cannot deny that. And we cannot back away from that. We can't back away from the truth. But I think this is a prime example of Elisha's fairness and Elisha's understanding that Naaman was in the process of conversion. And he was in the process of becoming a stronger Christian. Now, we could stop there, but there's really more to this story. And we need to go ahead and finish it out. We talked about midway through this story about Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Now, just saying that right there should put out the thought that this is also a man of God. I mean, he's the servant, the right-hand man, if you will, of Elisha, the prophet, the man of God. Not necessarily the case. How did Gehazi, if I'm pronouncing his name right, how did he come to the place where he could act in a manner so contrary to what his master Elisha said? Well, let's continue on here in 2 Kings, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he has brought. He saw something. He saw what he wanted. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. We see a whole different attitude here. Verse 21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariots to meet him. And he said, is all well? Naaman had the right attitude. He saw him coming and he stopped. He said, hey, what's going on? Is there a problem? I hope nothing's wrong. In Gehazi's mind, this man, this Naaman, he was a foreigner. He shouldn't even have been there. Therefore, in Gehazi's mind, he was unworthy of respect. He thought, well, he didn't need this. He was not a worshiper. This is what he thought anyway. He was not a worshiper. And he allowed his lack of respect to lead him to take an action. This is Gehazi again. To take an action that would exploit this man. His attitude was that of an enemy. So secondly, Gehazi, he had a lack of respect for Elisha. Elisha had chosen, and we read this earlier, not to take a gift from Naaman in order that, again, Naaman would realize that this healing was from God and not from man. Taking a gift might interfere with a further chance to bring this true God to the people in Syria. And that's where Naaman was from, and Elisha saw this. Elisha saw, he had fortitude, he could see what could happen. Gehazi, his lack of respect, it was because he could not envision the concept of this type of ministering to this foreigner or this group of foreigners. And he didn't want anything to do with it. He felt that Elisha had gone soft. Verse 22 here. And he said, all is well. He's talking back to Naaman again. He said, all is well. Now, listen to what he says here. My master had sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophet have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, remember, he's got the right attitude. He said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. He did the Christian thing, the honorable thing. He went above and beyond. So thirdly, thinking of Gehazi here, he had a misplaced sense of entitlement, to say the least. Did Gehazi really think by bringing a message from the house to the yard was worth this sort of gift? Did he think Naaman was healed by his words? A misplaced sense of importance in the actions of God's work can and will certainly cause someone, anyone, to puff up and feel more important than they really are. Gehazi made a conscious decision to take a wrong action. It's called a lie. He said to himself, I will go and get something for myself. We read that earlier. Hold your place here. You don't have to turn. I'm going to go quickly to Matthew chapter 15 and read this example because it ties right into this. Matthew 15 and verses 10 through 20. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offered when you heard these sayings? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes in the stomach and is then eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. From out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He was talking about what we're saying here, lies, the attitude of deceit. How do we know that Gehazi knew his actions were wrong? How do we know that? Well, we know that Gehazi knew he was wrong because he began to cover with a story. He didn't approach Naaman and declare that he was deserving of something. He lied. He lied about the whole thing. You know, Satan has a lot of tools in his workshop, if you will, his woodshed. But a lie is the handle that fits them all. It fits them all. We know that Gehazi knew his actions were wrong because when he returned home, he was unwilling to be honest with Elisha. Honest with Elisha about where he had been and what he was doing. Verse 24. Verse 24 says, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hands, and he stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. And then he went, and now he went and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And his servant said, your servant did not go anywhere. He lied. Elisha knew. He knew where he went. He knew what he had done. Whenever we have a need to be sneaky or to lie about our actions, that demonstrates that we know what we are doing is wrong. The very act of concealment proves that we are aware of wrongdoing. Finally, verse 26 and 27. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariots to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? He was on to him. He busted him. He knew what he did. And because of this, because of sin, there's consequences. And this is what it is. Verse 27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Wow. You know, God is pretty adamant about doing what's right. Elisha condemned Gehazi's selfishness. He revealed that his purpose was not monetary gain. And it certainly should not have been that of Gehazi's goal. It shouldn't have been his goal. It was a time to minister, if you will. A time to show God's mercy and love on a fellow man, on a neighbor. It was not a time for a get-rich-quick scheme. And that's exactly what he did. Gehazi became a leper because of his lack of respect for God and God's plan, and a lack of respect for his master, Elisha, and all those that he was called to minister to. So as we start to conclude, what kind of application can we see here? Well, as we look back on the end of this story, we see that if we allow the attitude of get and self to overtake us, it's called the cares of this world. And it is so prevalent in today's society. If we allow that to control our lives and to come into our lives, we will suffer. But the thing about it is, and maybe we're good with that, maybe we don't care if we suffer, but it never ends there. As we've seen here in verse 27, it says, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. When we sin, usually it affects not just us, but our family and friends. However, when we take on the attitude and a heart of one who is willing to obey all of God's laws and rules and ways and accept His way of life instead of this world's, we see a life of blessings. a life of promises. The kingdom of God is the light that shines in our path. Every one of us has a calling from God. No one is too insignificant that God cannot use that person. The question is, are we willing to allow Him? And that's what it boils down to. If we are tempted to think that God cannot use us, then read this story. Read many other stories. We need to think again. Remember Naaman's wife's little servant girl. I think that's a great example for all of us. Her faith in God, it triggered her to speak out in a situation that did not look good. But it triggered her to speak out, and she followed through with it. But note, too, that we have an influence in our own success. We should remember that the attitude and the actions of Gehazi, if we follow that path, it will lead to destruction. Brethren, as Christians, we are called to live a holy life. That's not for the future only. That's for today and tomorrow. As long as we are breathing, we are called to live a holy life. We are called to live a life of righteousness. God's calling, together with our Christian training, is a perfect opportunity for success in this world and the world to come. I pray that we all take heed of this story of Naaman, and we live it every day.